Let us turn in our Bibles to that psalm, Psalm 117, Psalm 117. There at the first verse, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Well, we come this evening in looking at the Hallel Psalms, to the second but last of these Hallel Psalms, these Psalms of praise, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. The Psalms, 150 Psalms, divide themselves up into different categories. There are, like Psalm 117, praise Psalms, where they're all praise Psalms, of course, but there are those Psalms that specifically focus on praising and worshipping the Lord. Then there are lament psalms, where the psalmist is pouring out his complaint before the Lord. There are communal lament psalms, where the whole people of God are lamenting. And then there are individual lament psalms. Then there are psalms of thanksgiving, where the psalmist focuses essentially on thanking the Lord. The psalms of penance, where the psalmist, like Psalm 51, and pours out his complaint before the Lord and confesses his sins. Well, this is the Hallel Psalm, a hallelujah psalm, praise the Lord. We don't know who the specific author was of this shortest psalm in the Bible. We know the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. The shortest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 117. And we must never fall into the trap of thinking if it's a short psalm, it must mean less. And if it's a long psalm, it must mean more. We don't view it that way. They're all inspired by God. And the psalmist here in Psalm 117 it's a prophetic psalm. It's a psalm of prophecy. And it's quoted in the New Testament, as we'll see in a moment, where the psalmist is prophesying something that's to come to pass in the future. I wonder if you've guessed already what that prophecy is about. It may be a short psalm, but it has a massive prophecy that God is going to do something great and wonderful. Matthew Henry, a great commentator, says that this psalm is short and sweet. I want to notice essentially four things concerning this psalm. Firstly, the praise. The praise. He begins and he ends the psalm with, oh, praise the Lord. That's how he begins. And he ends, praise ye the Lord. In times of difficulty, and in times where providentially we may feel that there's very few good things happening in my life, you may say a lament psalm of complaint and sorrow is more appropriate to me. What do I have to thank and praise the Lord for? Well, none of God's people or any of God's creatures are in a position where we cannot praise and thank God for something. And he calls upon God because God is worthy. He begins, oh, praise the Lord, and he ends, praise ye the Lord. He calls the nations to praise him. All ye nations, praise him, all ye people. God is worthy of the praise of his creatures. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. All that God has created is to give praise and worship to the Lord, because he is worthy. One thing that we ourselves, as rebellious, sinful creatures against the Lord, we're not worthy of praise. And yet God has poured out his grace upon his people. In Ephesians 3 and there at verse 6, and here's the fulfillment really of this psalm, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This psalm is a prophetic fulfillment that the Gentiles would be brought in to the church. We know from the Old Testament that God has highly favored a small nation. Not because she was great and powerful, not because she was more numerous than all the other nations. She was the smallest. And not because she was worthy to be praised. You know, God had called Abraham from a Gentile background, a worshipper of false gods. And God called him to himself. And God said to Abraham, and through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's what the Old Testament is ever leading up to. That there would be a time where God would do something, where every nation under heaven would be brought together to praise the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's just a small nation. And she's given the oracles of God. She's given the word of God. She's given prophets by God. God sent her prophets and preachers who would proclaim. But it was never God's intention to limit the blessings of salvation to the nation of Israel. There are those who make that claim, that God highly favored Israel, and it's only when everything went wrong and pear-shaped, he had plan B. And he went to the Gentiles. No, it was always God's intention to have a people that would number the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore to worship him. That doesn't mean literally the sand of the seashore, because your mathematicians will tell you that it's absolutely impossible that the number of sand that's in the seashore or the stars of the heavens, they're without number and without limit. But it's a way of expressing the greatness of what God is going to do and how numerous are going to be his people. So this is a psalm that tells us the Gentiles will be brought to worship the Lord. Who are the Gentiles? Well, those who are not Jews. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And here is a promise of the spread of the gospel. If you wanted a title, the spread and power of the gospel is here foretold. And Hosea and other passages would say the same, that God would call a people that were not his people. And the Apostle Paul also quotes from this psalm. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle at verse 11 draws reference to this psalm. He says, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And here it is. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people? And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So, anybody, of course, whether Jew or Gentile, that's been brought in to God's kingdom has been brought in by grace. Romans chapter 4, Paul makes that very clear. We were never justified by our works. Again, there are those who erroneously say, well, in the Old Testament, they were justified by works. And in the future, in some age, they'll be justified by works again. Man is never justified by works. We're always only ever justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's never of works. As Paul reminds us there in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there's New Testament promises that God has given, that he would call in the Gentiles, he would call in the nations. And there at Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, and Christ is speaking, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or in chapter 12, and at verse 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So when Christ sent out the church into the world, the Great Commission, it was with a proper foundation. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord has decreed he will save his people, Jew and Gentile. And in the Great Commission, there in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Great Commission. Christ was to send out his church, his apostles, to preach that the whole world may come together to praise the Lord. And our chief duty as human beings, Jew and Gentile, is to worship God. Ecclesiastes reminds us, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. How sad it is that so many young people feel like there's no purpose in life, no meaning. Why am I here? Where am I going? And some supposed scientists now tell us, well, you came from nothing. That's all you ever were, is just dust. And when you die, that's all you'll ever be. And then they conclude, so, if you're mere dust particles from outer space, and that's all you'll ever become, then life has no meaning or purpose. There is no question to ask, where have I come from? Where am I going? What's my purpose in life? Because all you are is dust particles. Two things wrong with that. Number one, we're not mere dust particles. We're created in the image of God. And number two, the universal cry of the human heart has always been, where have I come from? Where am I going? What's the purpose? From the highest intellectual institutes, from Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, ask these questions. So we can't just dismiss a universal search for our purpose in being. The Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. If you ever think, why am I here? What's the purpose? What's the point of getting up in the morning? What is the point of getting up in the morning? Glorifying God and enjoy Him forever. So man's duty is, as this psalm says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. That's your chief aim, to praise and to worship Him. Of course, we can't do that of ourselves, can we? Because God is a consuming fire. And of ourselves, we are rebellious rebels against the Holy God. And just like Moses, as he stood before the mount, he couldn't look directly into the face of God. He saw his back parts, and even then, he had to be veiled when appearing before the people, because we cannot stand and have fellowship with God unless there is a mediator. And Paul tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He and Him alone, Jesus Christ, is the only one who can cause us to have fellowship and enjoy fellowship with God through Christ. Other than that, without Christ, of course, we're consumed by His wrath. But in Christ, the Father welcomes. The Father has provided a propitiation for our sins. And as John went on and said, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's not saying it's a universal salvation. We know it's those in Christ that He's redeemed. Second point, the people. Who are the people? Well, the people, of course, are Jews. They're Gentiles. They're all races under heaven. All nationalities will be there. Not just certain race or a certain class, but all peoples. And in Revelation, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And Christ is the one who has purchased. And now, of course, when John receives those words, he's not saying, these seals are hard to get off, aren't they? You could, they were only wax, but they would seal letters or documents with, you just flip it off. I'm not saying it's difficult to open, but there's nobody worthy to do this apart from one, and that was Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy to open the seals and to open the book thereof. And in Matthew 24 we are given unto him, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Of course, the immediate context of this is the fall of Jerusalem. And you say, oh, but the whole gospel wasn't preached throughout the whole world in that time, surely. Well, in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us in Romans 1 and verse 8, concerning the Christians there at Rome. Romans 1 verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And then he goes on and says, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Didn't mean, of course, every single nation or every single human being would have heard of their faith. But speaking there, that the gospel, even in the early New Testament, had begun to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Throughout the whole Roman world and far and beyond. And therefore the knowledge of the gospel would be worldwide. And that's an answer, isn't it, to those who say, well, your Christianity is a, quote, white man's religion. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel's worldwide. And the reason being, salvation is needed worldwide. Such as certain people or classes who need to be saved. All. Not just the Jews. And here is a promise to the church of the success of the gospel. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. There are times in the history of the church, and we're probably approaching that, where we feel that the gospel's failed. But where is this worldwide gospel to be found? Where is the success of the gospel that we read of? Well, there have been periods throughout the history of the church where the church, to quote one preacher, was almost fighting for her very existence. And that was right at her conception. But there are passages, aren't there, in Scripture that tell us that the gospel will be successful. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Psalm 22. And there he tells us, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. He tells us that all nations of the earth will worship before him. And there may be periods, of course, we can think even of Israel's own history in the Old Testament, where their idolatrous practices and their rebellious leaders, you know, even Solomon. Solomon, of all people, was rebellious and gave himself over to a false gods and worshipped them. And then towards the end of his life, his book of repentance there in Ecclesiastes. That's the only evidence we have in the Old Testament of Solomon ever repenting. But didn't stop our Saviour being born. Didn't stop the gospel promises in the Old Testament coming to fruition. Because God is the one who has decreed this. The success of the gospel, of course, doesn't rest with us. It's not us who can create new life. We can't impart spiritual life into our soul. That's something only God can do. We can't get people to believe. That's been one of the failures of the 20th century church, feeling we can build. God ordains the means, doesn't he? The preaching of his word. The gossiping of the gospel. The spreading of these things. We don't need to use gimmicks or means to produce. When that's happened, you get a psychological experience that's mistaken for a new birth, and you get no spiritual life. But God has promised. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ will build his church. And the need of the gospel is worldwide. Who are those who can praise him? Where will they be found? All ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. And we have biblical warrant, don't we, to pray to that end, that the Lord will fulfill his promises and build his church. And the need of the gospel is for every man, woman and child. They're there, created in God's image and God's likeness. And that's why James tells us, you know, murder is wrong. Because we're made in the image of God. But man has an eternal soul and is facing eternity. And then in verse 2, God has provided the means by which the nations and the peoples can praise him. We're all idolaters by birth. We worship self. We worship pleasure. We worship false gods who are not gods at all. So it's not by natural persuasion that a person comes to Christ. Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And God has met that. We've already made reference to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. But then at verse 8 and 9, the apostle says this. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Paul would say, writing to the Galatians, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And then in verse 9 of Romans 15, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. God has met the provisions, and he mentions some of the attributes of God. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. The devil is a liar and a murderer. But when we come to the Lord, we find that all that he has said is truth. Proverbs reminds us, a lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord, because it goes against the very character of God. and as the Lord's people. Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And Christ is truth. And the words that are spoken can be relied upon. And God, he says this, for his merciful kindness is great towards us. God's character, God's being. We hate God by our very nature. And unless that's changed, we will stay God haters and Christ rejecters. But God has been merciful towards us. That's how he allows, and that's how he allowed Adam and Eve to survive. Because of his mercy. Mercy, amongst other things, is God not giving us what we deserve. We deserve an eternal death. But God spares his people because of who he is. God's love, his agape love, is not that he sees something attractive in the object that he's viewing. Rather, he loves out of his own being. And that's expressed in God's mercy and God's kindness that is great towards us. The heart that says, whether they claim to be a Christian or not, who says, what has God ever done for me? You've not appreciated God's mercy or God's kindness towards you. And the heart that is blind in sin. You know, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in its deception, the human heart says, I am worthy. I am worthy to receive things from God. I am worthy to receive blessings from the Almighty. Does he not know who I am? But of course, man is only worthy to receive wrath and judgment. But God, out of his own long-suffering kindness, has been abundantly merciful and kind towards man. It's only the proud and stubborn heart that says, what has he ever done for me? And God's kindness, he tells us, is great towards us. And we see that depth of God's mercy and kindness displayed in Romans 5 and verse 20, where Paul says this concerning our own sinful nature. And our own sin, which shall damn us to hell for all eternity. But he says this. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where grace did much more abound. Man's sin, especially when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, cries out, oh, woe is me. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with John Bunyan's testimony where he was there on his own sickbed lamenting the depth and the weight of his sin. But God has matched that, more than matched it, by his grace. When sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's how God can blot out our sins. He can remove it as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And that's the state of the Christian. It doesn't go by feelings, does it? It doesn't go, well, I've had a good day today because I felt good. I felt the Lord loved me. And we don't go by our subjective feelings and match it to the Bible and think, well, it must be true because I feel it that way. That's why the Christian thinking biblically doesn't say, well, I know it's true because I feel it in my heart. That's not how we know it's true. The Buddhists can say the same thing. Or some Eastern mysticism. They can say, we know it's true because I feel it in my heart. No, the Christian says, I know it's true because God's infallible, inerrant word says it's true. I know God is merciful and kind. How do you know that? Because the scripture tells me God is merciful and kind. That's how I know it's true. Because God himself has told me. And as the apostle Paul has said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's God-breathed. So the Christian comes to the Bible and says, well, what about this God? Well, I read on the pages of Scripture. I read of his mercy and his kindness that is great towards us. And God doesn't take it back. And the power of this is seen in that it endures forever. The praise, the people, the provision, the power. He says, the truth of the Lord endureth forever. And now there have been those, and it's become more evident, or made more publicized because of modern technology, where people say they are reconverting or deconverting, whatever term it is that they use, to say, well, I once believed that. And I'm going to unbaptize myself. I once professed faith in that, but now I know it's not true. We'll pray that that would never be said of us. I once believed, but now you're just brainwashed. In the Apostle John's day, there were those, John tells us, they went out from us, for they were never of us. Have they been of us, they would have remained. But this power that Christ does, he can say, I know my sheep, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. And that truth that endures forever is that Christ forgives sins. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's not just a temporary stay of execution, where the person can say a temporary relief. No, when God gives his gifts to his children, they last for all eternity. It endures forever. And there's so much in Scripture that talks about an eternity, new heavens, a new earth. And God's blessings are not just temporary. God's blessings, I mean, the journey that the Christian has begun has only just begun. The best is yet to come. And God will have a people for his name's sake, from every tongue, tribe, people and nation. And the Apostle Paul again, in Galatians chapter 3, says, doesn't he? In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. There are people like to twist scripture. What are you saying there? It's whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're slave or free, whether you're a man or a woman, if you are in Christ, then that's the defining characteristic of you. One rich, one poor. One free, one a slave. But in Christ is what matters. That we are in him, because in eternity, that's what will matter. That's all that will matter. When death closes our eyes, it won't matter our social standing or whatever it was in our lives. What will matter and only matter is, are you in Christ? Have you been united to God through Christ? And therefore been a recipient of his mercy and his kindness, which is great towards us. The truth of the Lord endures forever. That's the Christian's basis, isn't it? People say, well, I mean, Paul says, but speaking the truth of in love may grow up into all things which is ahead, even Christ's society, of course, it's not new, but goes back many decades. Tells us there's no such thing as truth. That's Satan for you. Behind those things. No such thing as truth. Because if there's no such thing as truth, well, you can believe anything. And Satan speaks a lie. But the Christian says, no, there is such a thing as truth. No, the whole world says there's no such thing. Believe what you want. Make your own truth. And if it's true to you, it's true. Even if science and everything else says it's not true. But the Bible is, to quote the psalmist again, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We don't want to follow a crowd if they're going in the wrong direction. We want to follow what's written down in the pages of the Bible. Let that be your guide. Meditate upon that, because it is true and it endures forever. And God has brought all this revelation to us that we can praise the Lord. We do it imperfectly on earth. We've never prayed a true prayer that's worthy of acceptance. That's why we have a mediator. Every sermon that's ever been preached has been an imperfect sermon. Every prayer that's ever been offered has been an imperfect prayer. Every psalm or hymn that's been sung has been imperfect. But it's accepted in Christ. But then there will come a day when all our praise and all our worship and all our being will be absolutely perfect because of what the Lord has provided for us in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ.